When we look at Galatians chapter 2, we see the history of Paul and his contact with the apostles at the church in Jerusalem. And then we see Peter coming to Antioch, where Paul spent a good bit of time with Barnabas and other believers who were there in Antioch. Antioch seems to be the center of the Gentile church in those days, those early days of the gospel, because that was the base for Paul and Barnabas to work from. That's where they spent most of their time when they weren't out on the mission field. And then we see a great fall of Peter in this chapter. And we're going to look at these things, going through the history a little bit of Paul, and then try to bring out the lessons that God is teaching us here, because there's some powerful lessons. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would reveal to us, as you did to the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior, that he is your Son. He's the one you promised. He's the one who fulfilled your will. He's all of our salvation. And our trust and our hope would be in him alone. We would not be tempted by the terrors that men try to bring against us, threatenings, angry faces, promises of reward, and fame and recognition. We would actually hate all those things and consider this world to be a criminal in your eyes and a crucified thing. And that we would be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified with him and risen again, living on him by faith. And you would teach us about him today in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I've entitled today's message, Everything Matters. In the life of Paul and Peter, especially in these two chapters of Galatians, we see that everything matters. Paul's conversion began when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was going there to arrest and then imprison men and women who were believers. And then he was converted when Christ appeared to him. He was completely changed. Everything that he formerly believed, he forsook. And now, especially the things he believed about how he could be right with God and come before him, appear before the Lord Jesus, appear before God himself in his presence and be found accepted in favor and blessed and have life. All that changed when Paul was converted because he saw the truth. He changed in his mind, and that change in his mind led him immediately to be baptized. His eyes were opened, his physical eyes were opened, because his spiritual eyes had been opened to the truth he had never known. And he was immediately baptized, and by his baptism he identified himself with the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his death and burial and resurrection as all of his hope. His union with Christ was all of Paul's hope, because Christ was his Savior and his Lord. Now, immediately after his baptism, he began to preach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the city of Damascus, which was in Syria. While he was in Damascus, he left there and he went to a place called Arabia for a time and then returned to Damascus. We don't know how long he was in Arabia, but while he was there, he increased in his ability to prove and to preach that Jesus is the very Christ, confounding the Jews. But 3 years after his conversion, after he had preached in Damascus, gone to Arabia, and returned after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem after 3 years, and he went with Barnabas at that time. Barnabas, the name Barnabas means son of consolation. He was a godly man, a man who believed Christ. In the book of Acts, I think it's in chapter 4, near the end, Ananias and Sapphira died for lying to the Holy Ghost. Barnabas sold all that he had and he brought it to the elders. He brought the money from his land that he had sold to the elders and gave it to the church. This was Barnabas. And he was used of God in a great way, because he was constantly confirming the disciples and comforting them in the gospel. In Acts 11, he encouraged the disciples to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ with purpose of heart. Well, when he and Paul went to Jerusalem together this time, 3 years after Paul's conversion, Paul and Barnabas with him saw only Peter and James, these two apostles. And you see that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 to 19. Now, while he was at Jerusalem, while Paul was there with Barnabas, three significant things took place. First of all, while Paul was praying, he fell into a trance. And this is in Acts 22:17. It says that. While he was in a trance, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And I personally believe that this is the time he spoke to the Corinthians about when he said, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. I was taken up into the third heaven. But in any case, the Lord spoke to him. The Lord Christ spoke to him. And he explicitly sent Paul to the Gentiles while he was in Jerusalem. He was only there with Peter 15 days, according to Galatians 1. And so Paul left Jerusalem. But first, let me say this. After the Lord said he wanted him to go, he was sending him to the Gentiles. Paul first said that the Jews would know that he had persecuted the believers because he had stood by when they stoned Stephen. And they therefore probably would have been prone to believe his message about the fact that he was converted from such a completely... He was so completely convinced of the Jews' religion and following it that for him to be so converted as an expert in that religion would make an impact on them. He thought this would help him in the preaching. But the Lord said, no, they won't hear you. And so he sent him away. And you know from Romans 9:1 that Paul was had a great love for his brethren after the flesh. He said, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ for my brethren after the flesh. But of course, his being cursed wouldn't help. It was God's will that mattered. But Paul submitted to that will. It indicated, though, that Paul really truly loved his Jewish brethren. But they wouldn't hear him, and so the Lord sent him away. The second thing that happened that was significant while he was in Jerusalem at this time, and this is found in Acts 9, verse 29, is that Paul disputed with the Grecians, and the Grecians, as a result of that, wanted to kill him. They plotted to kill him. And so this third thing happened. The disciples there in Jerusalem heard of this plan, and they brought him away from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and from there they sent him away to Tarsus, which was the city of Paul's birth. So by both revelation by the Lord Jesus and by the brethren helping him escape the Grecians, he was sent from Jerusalem and he came to Tarsus. And Paul was, as I said, he was only there in Jerusalem for a few days, 15. He did not receive the gospel from Peter and James at that time, because of the short time he was there, and no mention is made by Peter teaching Paul at that time, nor did the Christians in Judea or Jerusalem teach Paul the gospel of Christ, which was all recorded there to support the claim that Paul said that he received the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus himself. But meanwhile, there's sort of a parallel path. Paul is sent away to Tarsus. Peter is visited by the Lord. A sheet full of unclean animals is let down, and Peter is in a trance, kind of in a dream state, and the Lord speaks to him and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he didn't want to do that. This is in Acts chapter 10. He didn't want to, and so he said, no unclean thing has ever crossed my lips. I'm not going to do this. And the Lord appeared three times to him, and he told Peter, he said, Peter, what God has cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. This is a very important lesson. And it taught Peter that the Lord had purified the Gentiles by himself. And so it was his will to show this to Peter. And so it was at that time that Peter was sent to Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile, and his household also Gentiles. And he was there with the Gentiles and he preached the gospel to them. And they believed. Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And Cornelius and his household believed and were baptized, and the Spirit of God fell upon them. And Peter witnessed that. And he said, God himself has given witness by his Spirit that he has accepted the Gentiles for Christ's sake. And so this was a powerful and significant event in Peter's life to teach him that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. That the church was made up not just of Jews, but of Gentiles. In fact, it wasn't made up of all Jews at all. It was made up of the elect Jews and the elect Gentiles. And so, after this, in Acts chapter 11, Some of those who had been scattered, remember the persecution that arose when Stephen was stoned. There was a persecution that arose then. A lot of the people there were scattered, and some of those were from Cyprus and Cyrene. And those men who were scattered went to a place called Antioch in Syria. And there in Syria, in Antioch, when these men came, many heard the gospel and believed, and they became disciples of Christ. So now there's a church, a little church in Antioch. But the church of Jerusalem heard about this, and so they sent Barnabas to Antioch to help them who were preaching and to help those who had believed. And as I mentioned, Barnabas's name means son of consolation. So he went there as this, with his gift to comfort the believers, and he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. Acts 11, verse 22 and 23. And so the Holy Spirit teaches us that believers are to look to Christ and so be comforted. But while Barnabas was in Antioch, he went to Tarsus because he wanted to find Paul. This was God's directing Barnabas there. Barnabas found Paul there, and so he brought Paul back to Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas met there with the believers in Antioch for a whole year. And so the disciples in Christ in Antioch were first called Christians. This is the history. I'm giving you sort of a thumbnail sketch of the history. But while they were there in Antioch during this time, there was a prophet named Agabus who said that God was going to send a famine in Judea. So the church in Antioch thought, let's send relief from the famine to the believers in Judea. So they gathered up all that they could, every man according to his own ability. And they sent a gift by Paul and Barnabas to Judea to the believers there. And they went, they took that gift to the churches in Judea. That was the area around Jerusalem. So they didn't go there and meet with the elders, but they did take a gift to those churches. And on their return, and you see this at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, the Spirit of God spoke that Paul and Barnabas should go on their first missionary journey that God was going to send them. And this is what took place in Acts 13 when they first preached the gospel there to another city called Antioch, which was not in Syria, but was up somewhere else. All right, so a long time passed. Paul and Barnabas returned to the church of Antioch, and then they told the believers all that they did, that God did with them while they were on this missionary journey. And there was a great rejoicing because of God's work through the gospel that was preached in these cities where Paul and Barnabas went. So that's kind of a long summary, but that's a thumbnail sketch of what happened in Paul's ministry before this time and in Peter's also, in order to prove that God had determined before to save the Gentiles. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, it says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. So he came back to Antioch. He had told the believers there with great joy all that had happened, and they were there for a long time. The totality of the time when he had gone to Jerusalem the first time, come back to Antioch, went to Judea with a gift, went back to Antioch, was sent on the missionary trip, came back to Antioch, all those times was about 14 years. And so this was about 17 years after his conversion that he went to Jerusalem. And at this time he went up because God had told him, the Lord Jesus had told him to go to Jerusalem. This is why Christ told him this, is because there were people who came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers there, trying to teach them that they must be circumcised in order to be saved. So that's the setting here. All this time had passed, and now there's this big issue that came up about the law of Moses and whether the believers had to be circumcised. And this is the big reason for the book of Galatians. Did they have to? Was there something else needed? Well, it says here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, and I went up by revelation, that means Christ commanded him to go up explicitly, and I communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Paul determined to tell Peter, James, and John, the apostles there, in private, the gospel that Christ had given him to preach to the Gentiles. And the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles, the Lord had blessed and saved many Gentiles and bore witness to the fact that they were his by the Spirit of God and by miracles and other signs. And so this was the success of the gospel. And he told them all these things. But he told them in private because he wanted to be sure that they were preaching the same gospel he was preaching. He didn't have any doubt that he was preaching the gospel. But he wanted to make sure that they were preaching the same gospel. Otherwise, there was no point in getting out and talking to the rest of the gathering there at Jerusalem about this issue of circumcision, if the apostles weren't aligned with it. But they were. They were totally aligned with it. And then he says in verse 3, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." So Titus had come with Paul. Not only Barnabas, but Titus had come. And Titus was a Greek. That means he was a Gentile, not a Jew. And he wasn't circumcised. These false brethren had claimed that you had to be circumcised to be saved. Titus was uncircumcised, and the Lord had saved him. And Paul brought Titus in order to bear witness to the gospel, the work of Christ in Titus's life, and the fact that even though uncircumcised, the Lord had given him his own spirit and blessed him with salvation. So there was no question about it. And he refused. He would not submit to these false brethren about circumcising Titus because of this big issue. Should you be circumcised? Should you keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? That was the issue. And Paul said, no, no, no. We're not going to circumcise Titus. And Titus was completely at liberty. He did not feel compelled to be circumcised. And Paul refused to submit to those false brethren who attempted to make him feel like he needed to be. Now, this was a big issue. Why was it such a big issue? Why were these people? And these people were called Judaizers. That means they were Jews who tried to convert believers to the Jewish religion. Judaizers. They went about Judaizing Christians. Let's make you Jews by following the law of Moses. That was their aim. Why were they doing that? Was it just so they could circumcise people? Was it just so that they could say, well, we've got a following? It was partly that. It was partly that. It was mostly because of this tendency of false religion to give men a cause for boasting before men. They wanted to have disciples following after them so they could boast in their disciples. They themselves had a reason, they thought, they had a reason to compare themselves to others and find themselves to be better than others. I follow Moses. Who do you follow? I'm circumcised. What about you? And all these things. Well, I don't eat that. What about you? All these differences they could find between themselves. And so the Jews had this arrogant attitude that they were God's special people because of their birth to Abraham, because they had the law of Moses, and because they followed all these little rules and traditions, like not eating with the Gentiles and several other things. And so in verse 5, Paul says, "To whom he gave place by subjection." No, not for an hour. "That the truth of the gospel might continue with you." The truth of the gospel. So there's two opposing things here. There's what the Judaizers were teaching and what the gospel teaches. The Judaizers said you must be circumcised. You must keep the law of Moses. That's not what the gospel says. Paul made this the issue. That's why I've entitled this message, "Everything Matters." Because everything ultimately comes down to either supporting the truth of the gospel or opposing the truth of the gospel. We're either for Christ or we're against Him. You can't be in the middle here. But the Judaizers, the whole issue here comes down to a matter that has to do with which covenant you're under. And this is the part, the rest of Galatians is about this. In fact, most of the New Testament is about this. Which covenant are you under? The book of Galatians especially, and the book of Hebrews, and the book of Romans talk about this. In Hebrews it says that, look at Hebrews chapter 8, for example. I'll just show you a couple of verses from a few of these books of the Bible to show you how prominent this was in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, he says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So here's the thing. There's two covenants here, aren't there? There's the old, and according to the Hebrew writer, it's going to vanish away. It's being put away. It's abolished. Why? Because the new has come. And Galatians is all about this too. We're going to see this more and more as we get into the book of Galatians. But he talks about this in Romans. Remember Romans chapter 7, verse 4? You've died to the law by the body of Christ. You're no longer under the law. In chapter 8, verse 4, you fulfilled the law in Christ. The law of God is fulfilled in you who believe. This is the message. And in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So Romans and Galatians and Hebrews are all about this distinction between the old covenant and the new. And Hebrews chapter 13:20 talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. And in Matthew 26:28, Jesus holds the cup out to his disciples and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." So the New Testament, the New Covenant, was made in the blood of Christ. And this is repeated in Luke. And then in the book of Acts. And in Ephesians, he talks about there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. And the middle wall of distinction is broken down. All of these books of the Bible, even in Revelation, he makes a distinction between the synagogue of Satan and the church of the living God, the New Jerusalem. So throughout the New Testament, this is the issue. This is the big issue here. And this is the issue that came up here in Jerusalem. So much of an issue it was that Paul was not going to budge one inch. Not a little bit. And you might think, well, man, he was so rigid and dogmatic and narrow-minded. Yes, he was. Because God's glory and Christ's purpose and success in his life and death was at stake here. The message, the power of God to salvation was at stake. This is the whole issue. Everything matters. To Paul, everything mattered. He wasn't going to just let this go. No, Titus is not going to be circumcised. I came here to be sure that the apostles are preaching the same gospel that Christ gave. And they are. And so he goes on. This is the issue. To deny, to add something like circumcision to the requirement for a believer, either before salvation or after salvation, is essentially, it boils down to this. It means not there is no such thing as a new covenant. It's all just one big covenant. And we call it the law of Moses. And yes, Christ came and died and so on. But that's just to make salvation possible. You have to do these things in order to make it work for you. That was the message of the old covenant. You've got to keep the law of Moses. And so they met together. The apostles met together. And then after their private meeting, then they had a public meeting with the elders. And this is in Acts chapter 15. Look at Acts chapter 15 with me. Because this is the account of where Paul and Barnabas, and then Peter, and then the apostle James, collectively, in public, in Jerusalem, declare the fact that we're saved by grace alone. And this is the new covenant. In verse 1 of chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, and certain men came down from Judea, coming down from Judea, even though it's south of Antioch, because Jerusalem was high, it was on a hill, and so they had to come down in elevation. Certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So the men of Antioch, the church at Antioch, and the explicit revelation that Paul mentioned in Galatians 2, verse 2, by Jesus Christ, that he should go there to settle this question, those both agreed together, and they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way, verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. You can imagine the excitement, the enthusiasm, the gospel was having such a broad effect. This is the gospel they believed, and these people in Phoenicia and Samaria heard this. This is amazing, the power of the gospel to save these Gentiles. They knew what it meant to be saved. In verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they, Paul and Barnabas, declared all things that God had done with them. And Titus was with them, as we saw in Galatians. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Here we go again. What were they saying, essentially? They were saying that the old covenant was still in force, because the law of Moses is the documentation of that covenant. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, all the ceremonial laws, all the civil laws, the whole thing together is called one covenant. And if you adopt or adhere to any part of that covenant, then you're saying, I'm under the whole thing. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, Paul said, now look, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, you are a debtor to do the whole law, because it's one covenant. And these men were trying to say, there's really only one covenant, and whatever we believe about Christ, it's got to be swept under this bigger umbrella of the old covenant, the law of Moses. You got to keep Moses' law. But why was the law of Moses given? It was not given to save. It was given to convince men that they are sinners, bankrupt, naked, helpless before a holy God, and can do nothing to save themselves. They are guilty before God and deserve God's wrath. That's what the law of Moses does. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. He came and fulfilled the law of Moses in all of its just demands for our punishment. And He also fulfilled the requirements of the law of Moses in all of His obedience. And the new covenant is this. It's that God has found all men to be sinners, and yet has found one man to stand for His people and answer God in fulfillment of His law in both precept and penalty for them. And He's done it all. He's finished the work. Now we are to rest in that. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And I'll pour out My Spirit upon them, because Christ has made them holy before God by His one offering. That's the new covenant. But Moses says, no, no, it's an individual thing. You have to obey God on your own personal obedience. You're only accepted if you keep the law. Those two things are antithetical. But the law pointed forward to the fact that Christ would be the one who actually fulfilled all the requirements that we broke, and all that we did to offend God in that law. So the law was meant to teach us our sin is against God. It's His law. We've sinned against God. Against Thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight. And it's exceeding sinful, because our sin rises up and multiplies in the face of God's law. It proves that in our heart we're sinners, and we cannot do anything to justify ourselves. The law of Moses will not clear the guilty. And so that's what these men were holding to. How could they be believers in Christ? Because they didn't really believe Christ was everything in their salvation. And that's the big thing. That's everything, isn't it? Everything matters. Verse 7. It says, so in verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. This was after Paul had his private meeting. In verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Acts 10 and Acts 11, where he went to Cornelius, preached the gospel, they believed, they received the Spirit of God, they were baptized, and then he goes back to Jerusalem, and the men there said, hey, we hear you went down and ate with some Gentiles. He says, yeah, but look, God has cleansed them. What am I going to say? Verse 8. And so Peter continues, and he says, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did to us. So God gave them His Holy Spirit, just like us. and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That's what the old covenant does. It makes a difference between men based on either their birth, their blood, or their will, or their works. John 1, 12 and 13. But Peter said, no, God purified their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? Who in the world would tempt God, knowing what we know as Jews, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Only a hypocrite could say that this was a good thing, to be under the law of Moses. But we believe, Peter said, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews, we apostles, shall be saved even as those heathen Gentiles. That's amazing. This is the most powerful statement I think he could have made. I'm going to be saved, said Peter, just like that heathen Gentile who looks to Christ alone. What a humble thing to say, but a true thing. Peter understood it, didn't he? Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence at what Peter said, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, who declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. They listened as they told them all about their mission and journey and everything that God had done in the Gentiles. Verse 13. Now James is going to say something. This is the Lord's brother, James. Not James, John's brother, but James, the Lord's brother. And after that, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me, hearken to me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So what did Peter say? I went to the Gentiles and I preached to them. And guess what? God saved them. God took out of the Gentiles, not all the Gentiles, but out of the Gentiles, he took a people for his name. And James says, and to this agree the words of the prophets. And he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And I'm just going to read what he says about those words here. Verse 16, and after this, this is from Amos, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. What is James saying here about this prophecy in Amos? He's saying that there's a tabernacle of David, and God's going to set it up again. And he's going to set it up, and the residue of men are going to seek the Lord. And those on whom God has named his name, put his name on them, called them by his name, they're going to seek the Lord, and he's going to save them. This is what James is interpreting, the Old Testament prophecy about the tabernacle of David in terms of the saving of the Gentiles. This is amazing. What does it mean? Well, in the Old Testament, remember, King David had commissioned and provided everything needed to build this temple for the Lord. And Solomon actually put it together, and it was beautiful. And men came from all sorts of nations to this temple. And that was a picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ, as the son of David, 28 generations down from David, born to David as his son after the flesh, he himself would reign as the king, not on earth, but in heaven over all of his people. And he would bring his people, and they themselves would be the stones in that temple. Like they put physical stones to build a temple, Christ would take people and make them living stones in his temple, and he would dwell in them. They would be his people, and he would be their God. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, because this explains it in words that amplify what James said here in Acts chapter 15. This is the interpretation of Old Testament scripture. This is why the disciples were so excited to hear Jesus expound the Old Testament scriptures to them on the road to Emmaus. You mean, Dave, you are David's son? Yes. And you're going to build a temple? What is it? It's the people of God, the body of Christ. He says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom, coming to Christ, coming to Christ. As unto a living stone, Christ is that living stone, disallowed indeed of men. He was rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. To believe on Christ is to be anchored on the foundation. There is no other foundation that any man can lay save Jesus Christ. And he's that cornerstone. Verse 7, Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient in unbelief, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. These men who rejected Christ in unbelief were appointed to that damnation that they will receive. Verse 9, But you believers, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The Gentiles. He's talking about the Gentiles. This is what James is talking about. And so back in Acts 15, James says this, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, verse 17, Acts 15, 17, and that all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. These people called by my name, that's the elect of God, known unto God are all his work from the beginning of the world. So not only is it recorded in Scripture, but God knew he was going to do this before time began. From the beginning of the world, when the world's foundation was laid, God already knew He was going to save the Gentiles by Jesus Christ. This is the reality, this is the substance that the law of Moses could only foreshadow. David's kingdom, David's reign as king, was only a shadow of what was to come. Moses' law, the first covenant, was only a shadow of Christ coming and fulfilling that law and saving His people. So how important was this? It was of ultimate importance. Everything matters here. What is done in Jerusalem sets the precedent. It establishes the truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only truth by which we're saved, not the law of Moses. The law of Moses simply pointed forward to the new covenant. And the gospel tells us about that eternal covenant made by God the Father with His Son to save His people, where Christ would act as their covenant head. He would do everything God required for them to be saved. And in doing everything for them, God would pour out all of His blessings and fulfill all of His promises in Christ. And all those who were in Christ are in that covenant. That's what this is talking about. And to reject that Christ is enough, that His work is enough to save us, and to say, no, we need Moses' law, is to say, the new covenant hasn't come. There is no new covenant. We still have the old covenant, and this is the way we're saved. Individual obedience, not Christ's obedience. Individual punishment, not Christ's substitutionary punishment for us. See how important this was? And this is why Paul got so upset when he saw Peter acting like he did in what follows, which we'll cover next week. Next week we'll get to the details here, and I want to get through verse 16 at least next week. So let's continue then. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is our covenant head, and by His own blood He has fulfilled all requirements necessary for all blessings and promises that You made in Him to be ours. And they're ours. All who believe are built up into this temple in which He dwells and dwells in us. And He's the foundation. We're the living stones. This is an amazing thing that we could be partakers
of this life, this eternal life and righteousness and all the blessings of God in Christ, and that we would know it by this God-given faith, this life that lives in us, Christ in us, who lives and causes us to believe and see Him and rest upon Him. Help us, Lord, to declare and hold and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as Barnabas exhorted the believers then, with our whole heart, with purpose of heart. We would forsake everything that opposes Christ or threatens us, but we would stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And we would so worship You for Christ's sake and declare Your goodness to us, give praise to You for Your grace, and we would live in hope and in love for our Savior and in love for His people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.